So this morning we continue in this series on the Psalm of Ascents. And this morning we come to a Psalm of Ascent that is familiar to many, perhaps one of the most well-known. And it is a psalm that has, if you will, something which is very, very much central to the way in which the psalms are structured and the ways in which they call us to worship, but may be quite foreign to a North American Christian experience. That is, it is wedding together both grieving and joy. Now, oftentimes, we don't wed those two things very well together. Even in our own age, there are those that you can hire to help design a memorial service or a funeral that removes all forms of grieving and lament, and it's all celebration. Well, on the one hand, I understand that. On the other hand, my fear is that we've lost the art of learning how to grieve and lament. I would suggest, and I think this psalm illustrates, that it's exactly our ability to grieve and lament that actually gives great energy and fuel to our joy. We do not have to have one at the exclusion of the other. But it is this psalm that directs us to do just that. It is joy remembered, but also joy anticipated. Hear now God's word, Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Again, pray with me. Father, we now ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to the power and beauty of your word, that you would enable us to both grieve and rejoice, that all of this would be empowered by your spirit, that you would be about building your kingdom, and that we would learn individually and corporately what it means to have a joy that is remembered, but a joy that is anticipated. Help the teacher and feed your church. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been a homeowner long enough to remember the beginning of HGTV. And in the early days, many of those shows were sort of after the same kind of model, which was they would choose some family who was wanting to do something to their house. They would bring in a designer, whiplash in some contractor. They would take the family away, put them up in a Quality Inn somewhere, give them a nice little breakfast, and make it seem like it was just a few days, but we know it would be multiple months. Of course, crunch down to 30 minutes, and you can have the vision of the house you would really want. And so the family would come back, and you know they were like arguing, "Oh, do you want this kind of counter? Oh, I don't know." And then suddenly they would remove the curtain or whatever fancy thing they would do, and they would suddenly be in tears in joy. "Oh, I can't believe it. Oh, how wonderful this is." And I remember what that was like and then how tired I became. But I understood what they were doing. There's nothing like taking something which needed repair, which needed expansion, and to see it all new and restored. Something similar to that happens here, but it's a little more contemporary. It's more like, if you will, the Game of Thrones meets Chip and JoJo. It's this idea of where they were now taken from Jerusalem because of an enemy nation, Babylon, came in to destroy Jerusalem because the people of God had refused to follow the Lord as he intended them to. And they were overtaken by enemy nations because he allowed it. And they were taken away from Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. But then they returned decades later. We don't know the exact timing of this psalm, but it's probably something which Jeremiah prophesied about, that after the time of the Babylonian exile, they would return again to this land from which they came. But what they returned to is not a well-built, re-glorified, repainted, new siding and roof kind of house. No, the city was destroyed. And this is the condition that they return to. And out of this comes this psalm. And as we look at this psalm, it splits up into two nice little sections. Verses 1 through 3, it's joy remembered. And then 4 through 6, joy anticipated. So first, the joy remembered. And to be able to remember this joy, there are two things that these verses teach us about the joy that they remember. They have to learn how to rejoice, and they have to learn how to worship. Not that those are mutually exclusive, but they are two important parts. So this joy remembered, they learn to rejoice. So notice what it says. It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. What is that talking about? It means that they had been away so long and longed so much to return from the place that the Lord had given them, that even being in the midst of Jerusalem, even in its present utterly broken down state, they were so joyous, it was as if they were a dream. They had been away from home so long that now they arrive on the front lawn and they look at each other as a, if you will, metaphorical family, and they say, I can't believe I'm home. And they're on the front lawn and they're weeping. But their weeping is also joy. Notice what it says over and over again in this psalm. Our mouths were filled with laughter. Our tongue with shouts of joy. Even amidst the desolation, they were rejoicing that they are home. Though the situation might be bad, though the world might seem like it's coming down around their ears, the Lord is with them and he's allowed them to return home. And shouts of joy is a repetitive phrase. Verse 2. Then, again, what we hear is, verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Then again in verse 6, they shall come home with shouts of joy. So in all of this, they are remembering that rejoicing is deeper than the fleeting moments of our present experience or what we've experienced briefly in the past. Rejoicing is not about our circumstances. The rejoicing that they tap into is that what has been removed from them in exile, what has been removed from them by seeing Jerusalem in desolation, is that it's not about the glory of Jerusalem. It's not about what they would have experienced or didn't experience in exile. It's shouts of joy to the Lord. It's because God is with them. The Lord has provided for them, even in the midst of desolation. Rejoicing must go deeper than our present circumstances. This is an important note for us. What seems is just 6 months that we've been in this feels so much longer. And yet there will be a day, church, when we will look back and we will tell the story of 2020 and maybe 2021, but it will be a blip on the screen of eternity. We remember and rejoice even in the midst of challenge and difficulty because our rejoicing goes deeper than circumstances. It's because the Lord is with us. But they're also learning to worship. when it says, then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them, meaning they're learning to worship because it is clear that they're not allowing the circumstances to color their worship. They're rejoicing in the God who has brought them home, and their rejoicing is going out as a report into the world. And the world is now saying, look at them. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we might have experienced very real suffering in this time, but what a great testimony to God if it was not that instead of the church grumbling, that the world could say, how can they rejoice and find comfort in a God of grace in the midst of this? It's because our mouths are filled with laughter, not because we are denying the realities of our suffering or the difficulty of the desolation. It's because they understand ultimately all of this is about who God is in their lives. And the world says, the Lord has done great things for them. And then they say, yeah, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. We are glad. Imagine if God could give the church of Jesus Christ and could give to you and to me not a spirit of grumbling, but a spirit of rejoicing and gladness. It's an opportunity to go deeper in and say, when people ask you, as people inevitably probably are, as they are asking me, and as a pastor, I don't know why they feel like I'm going to give them some amazing answer, but I've done 2 weddings in 2 weeks. By the way, that is delicious irony, by the way, that even though these weddings had to be rescheduled, that God is still about bringing two people together to make them one, that God is still building the world. And people talk, oh, you're a pastor, so how are things, you know? And there was a time during all this where I felt like, am I allowed to talk about what, how I'm rejoicing? Am I allowed to talk about that even as one whose parents were diagnosed with COVID? Even whose friends have suffered as a result of it? Can I talk about the good things which the Lord is teaching me and teaching his church? And it's an opportunity to lean in and say, let me tell you. And even to my own family, maybe who's watching today, you're like, well, how do you feel about not being able to meet together? I'll say, guess what, mom and dad? Do you know that people are hearing my preaching? Maybe that's a good thing or a bad thing, but people are hearing my preaching who've never met me, who've never stepped foot in the state of Maryland. Last night, I got to do my first live stream wedding. We had guests from Scotland to Brazil to Lebanon to Uganda. It was an opportunity to preach the gospel. God is at work. And what they saw there, as they heard, we weren't singing because we didn't have any musicians, but we read 5 sections of scripture, and I got to preach the gospel and how that's illustrated in marriage. We are praising God. What an opportunity. May God take from us any spirit of grumbling and give us a spirit of gladness, that we might learn to worship, that his name might be made great. This is their joy of remembering. Now remember, it's happening in the midst of desolation, which is why now they must turn from joy remembered to joy anticipated. So here it almost is like a different psalmist wrote the next section. Because it says in verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will... Wait, what do you mean sow in tears? You see, to our ears in the West, the idea that we can both rejoice and weep don't seem to go together. But the Psalms would have none of it. The Psalms teach us over and over and over again to do both. Why is that? It is because when it says here, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev, what they're saying is, okay, so now they're home. The Lord has brought us thus far. We rejoice. We shout with joy. And then they open their eyes and they look around and they see the desolation. And now that they're home, they need to start families. They need to build houses. They need to sow seed for crops in the midst of the desolation. So what's happening here metaphorically through this farming image is they're learning how to grieve why they're there to begin with and why there is desolation. They're grieving as they are sowing. And as they're sowing new fields, building new houses, starting new lives, restoring Jerusalem, they are also grieving the fact that it is a result of their sin. Their sin and their parents' sin, their grandparents' sin, their siblings' sins, their friends' sins, the sins of Israel. Sin in the Bible is never just merely individual, it is also corporate. And they had refused, even though the Lord had been faithful to them, they had refused to remember that it is God who has provided all things. So we get Psalm 106 that goes through the whole history of Israel. And it reminds them that even when Israel, having been freed from Egypt and the hand of Pharaoh loaded down with more wealth than they've ever had in their lives, they go to the banks of the Red Sea and they turn and they see the approaching Egyptian army, and they turn and they grumble and they say, is this what you have done, O God? Why have you brought us here? We want to go back. And yet God in his mercy forgives them and yet still leads them through the sea. And then when he takes them to the promised land, even there they are... Why have you brought us to a land of giants? And they want to go back. They don't remember. They are grieving because it is their sin that has placed them in the midst of this desolation. The Lord has allowed them, as he allows us, to experience the consequences of our sin. Not to rub our noses in it, but to remind us that we ought to remember him. And he is the one who redeems. He is the one who restores. He is the one who forgives. And if we forget to grieve, if Israel didn't acknowledge the desolation, they wouldn't be fully human. If we don't grieve our sin, if we don't grieve the sin in the world, then we are denying reality. We're denying the reality of our own hearts and denying the reality of the world. We are fallen because of sin. It's important to remember to grieve, as Peter Scazzaro says in The Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. He says, our culture routinely interprets losses as alien invasions that interrupt our normal lives. We numb our pain through denial, blaming, rationalizations, addictions, and avoidance. We search for spiritual shortcuts around our wounds. We demand others take away our pain, yet we all face many deaths within our lives. What Peter Scazzaro is tapping into is that to be a healthy follower of God is not to deny the reality of sin and the brokenness that it causes in our lives and in the lives around us and in the world around us. But we can grieve it. Lord, have mercy. Because if we don't, then what will happen as wounded, broken people, if we do not properly grieve, we will begin to resent. And when we resent, we become hostile. And when we become hostile, we blame shift. And when we blame shift, toxicity, grows up in our veins and impacts our relationships, our communities, our nations, our world. But for the church of Jesus Christ, for the nation of Israel, it was intended that they grieve, even they ought to sow new seeds of new life, even while weeping and grieving why they're there and why the circumstance is as it is. So in anticipating this joy that is to come, they learn how to grieve. But they also learn how to plant. You see, what happens here says, those who sow in tears, meaning those who are planting seed, will reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So what's happening is they're grieving, but they're also saying, but we're still supposed to plant new seed of new life. I think what's being said here is a powerful spiritual lesson about what it means to be a follower of God. And how do we appropriate this as those who are now on this side of the incarnation and on this side of the resurrection? I think it is this, as the theologian Michael Byrd says this: the good news of the gospel does not allow us to forget the depths of our sin or to forego our continued struggle against it. But neither does the gospel allow us to incessantly bemoan our wretched estate without respect to the joy that washes over it, nor to revile ourselves day by day without mention of the justification that frees us from all condemnation. Our gospel faith bids us to think of our sin as nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more, for God has made it well with our soul. It is God who has declared us even to make us something new, light in the world, holy ones, children of God, and the church triumphant. It means that Israel, as the church today, grieves the reality of our sin, but we are no longer defined by it. We are not enslaved by it. We are not identified by it. We have been made new through the work of Jesus Christ, who has taken our sin upon himself, which enables us, as those freed from sin and death, though grieving our sin, we also plant new seed of new life, which means we do so individually. We don't bemoan that we are wretched sinners. We rejoice that we have grace and mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made new, but also collectively, not just individually. Collectively, there are things which we can do as we plant the seed to build Christ's kingdom. You see, we are saved and brought into his kingdom, but we're brought into the kingdom together collectively as a people, as a nation, as a church. And he intends for us to plant seed. So what do I mean? P.D. Mayfield shared with me this week a quote from his sister who said, being a farmer is this: it's 100% risk every year. When you're planting seed, it's 100% risk that it will come or it may not. So what does that mean? So when they're sowing the seed, they're praying, Lord, as they're planting the seed, Lord, will you return the streams of the Negev? It seems dry and desolate. So we're going to take the risk as a nation and rebuild. But not for the sense of that Israel might be great again, but rather that his name might be great, that they belong to him. And as they sow, Lord, provide rain. But there's risk. What does that mean for us collectively as a church? And what does it mean for us individually? Let me speak to this matter. This weekend marks the middle between two political party conventions. So right now, our culture, our nation is ripped apart. Recriminations flying one way and the other. And unfortunately, that happens also, it infects the church. People recriminating, calling names, canceling, all on social media, sometimes in the face that all these things are happening. What do we do as a practical point in this moment? What does it look like to plant the seed of the gospel as the Church of Jesus Christ in the midst of a country and a world that seems as though it's coming apart at the seams? I believe it involves, it begins, it is sustained, and it ends with love. Now that may seem trite and kind of sweet, but I don't mean it that way. I want to go back for a brief moment as I close to one of the founding authors and theologians of the Reformed tradition at the time of the Reformation. As a young pastor and theologian, John Calvin, in sharing what it meant for the Church of Jesus Christ, both individuals and corporately, what did it mean for the church to live in the world? This is what he says in a brief portion of his collection on theology called The Institutes of Christian Religion. In talking about the love of neighbor, he says, is not dependent upon the manner of men, but looks to God, meaning it's not about whether other people merit our love. Here's what he says. The Lord commands all men without exception to do good. Yet the great part of them are most unworthy if we judge them by their own merit. But here, Scripture helps us in the best way when it teaches that we are not to consider that men merit of themselves, but to look upon the image of God in all men, to which we owe all honor and love. And particularly among the household of faith, that is, the same image is more carefully to be noted, Galatians 6, insofar as that image of God has been renewed and restored through the Spirit of Christ. He then, as he considers that we're to love others, not because they deserve it, but because they bear the image of God in them, and particularly those who are a part of the household of God. Though we might disagree, we have particularly taken on, because of Christ's work, the restored image of Christ is being made new in us every day. And we particularly are to seek to love one another. But he then says, therefore, whatever man you meet, whatever man, and we would add woman, of course, whatever man you meet who needs your aid, you have no reason to refuse to help them. You might say he is a stranger, but the Lord has given him a mark that ought to be familiar to you by the virtue of the fact that he forbids you to despise your own flesh. To refuse to help another is denying that they are of the same flesh as you are. You might say he is contemptible and worthless, but the Lord shows him to be one to whom he is deigned to give the beauty of his image, that even those who we consider contemptible and worthless, ne'er-do-wells, liberals, conservatives, rich, poor, black, white, American, Russian, everyone bears the image of God. Now, if he has not only deserved no good at your hand, Calvin says, but has also provoked you by unjust acts and curses, not even this is a just reason why you should cease to embrace him in love and to perform the duties of love on his behalf. Ah, you will say, he has deserved something far different from me. Yet, what has the Lord deserved? While he bids you forgive this man for all sins he has committed against you, he would truly have them charged against himself, that the sins have been perpetrated against us, even Christ has taken on those sins upon the cross. Assuredly, there is but one way in which to achieve What is not merely difficult, but utterly against human nature. Thank you, Calvin. It's completely against our nature to love our enemies. And so he says, to love those who hate us, to repay their evil deeds with benefits, to return blessings for reproaches, Matthew 5, it is that we remember not to consider men's evil intention, not to consider men's evil intention, but to look upon the image of God in them, which cancels and effaces their transgressions, and with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them. Do you know that the gospel calls us to a cancel culture? But not the kind of cancel culture that we're doing. We cancel any right to hate others, to grumble against them, to call them names, to disregard them or to dismiss them, to even love them in the midst of their persecution. To plant this kind of seed requires both grieving and joy. Joy knowing that as we plant the seeds of love in the midst of a world that is coming apart at the seams, that we reject this pettiness, we reject the idea that others do not bear the image of God, we reject enculturation of the church, we reject separation of the church from the world, and we reject the domination of culture of the church. What we do is we say, Lord, may the seeds of love which you have planted in our hearts transform us to be a people that plant the seeds of loves in our neighborhood, in our workplaces, over Zoom, over social media, over prayer groups, all of it. Lord, may you bring a great harvest of your kingdom expanding. And we ask you for mercy because forgive us. To love the enemy is against our nature. But you have done great things. Because we remember while we were yet your enemies, Christ died for us. What a people to be freed. What a message to preach. What an opportunity to plant. Not to make anything great but his name for the expansion of his kingdom and the glory of Christ in the church and in the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we now ask that you would take your word, transform us as a people, that we would rejoice in the love of Jesus Christ, our Savior, but that our rejoicing would turn to planting even while we grieve the reality of sin, our own sin, and the desolation it has caused, not only in our own lives, but as we've hurt others, and as sin has upset and turned upside down this world. But you, O Lord, in Jesus Christ, through the power of the cross and resurrection, are about restoring all things. Lord, would you give us the seed of love which you have changed us with that we might plant it around for the name and the glory of Christ. Do this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.